It was a favorite hymn of one of the churches I read about. It speaks about, "Brethren, we have met to worship and to adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we seek to preach the word?" Something to that effect. And that we'll pray and the Holy Spirit will send his manna on down upon us. So we do pray as we teach and in all things. In brief review, last week we looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our interceder. He is the basis of our prayer. We have no prayer without him. He is our mediator. It's impossible for God to answer our prayers but through Jesus Christ's intercession. You've maybe thought that maybe that the Lord would have to actually shed his blood for your prayers that are imperfect, because only Christ's are perfect. And so we approach through the mediatorial work of Christ. We also approach through his imputed righteousness. We do not come in our own righteousness before God. We come before him being washed in his blood, having his perfect robe of righteousness on. And that reminds us that since it's his robe, it's untarnished. We never want to sin again. We're looking forward to heaven where we will never sin again. But in this life, we find we do sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But we come before him on our worst days, our best days, our greatest days of sin, through the Lord Jesus. It says in Psalm 25, David prays, "Lord, pardon my sins, for they are great." And so the greatness of his sins did not keep him from coming before the Lord and asking for pardon. We've defined prayer as a heartfelt calling upon God in adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Doesn't mean you haven't prayed if all four of these elements aren't perfectly in order, but hopefully as you come before the Lord, it's always in adoring him, as he taught us to pray in the disciples' prayer that Jesus gave us. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And so the Lord Jesus taught us to approach with reverence. And it was an example I'd like to read in Spurgeon's life. This particular book is Spurgeon, A New Biography by Arnold Dallimore, but it's a pretty old book in my library, so it's maybe not as new as some biographies of him. But he says this, "He taught his people to pray, doing so far more by his own example than by any preaching he did on the subject. People heard him pray with such reality that they became ashamed of their own mere repetition of words, and gradually overcoming the practice, they began to wrestle with God in fervent fellowship as he did." Goes on to speak of time when Spurgeon was simply walking through the woods with a man, and there was a log there, and he said, let's pray. And they kneeled down and they prayed. And that his manner of life was to be a life of fellowship with Christ, walking with him. I'm sure he had, he would say much that his prayer life lacked, and he longed for more prayer. But he sets a good example for us and for his church there. Each of these four elements, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, are found within the Lord's Prayer itself. If you take it that we come to him in thanksgiving, praying for all the things we did, whether it's temporally for our bread, spiritually for our bread, or for our sins to be forgiven. And then adoring him throughout that particular prayer. Our second lesson on prayer is entitled Christ's House of Prayer. And this comes from initially from Isaiah 56, 6 and 7. We'll be looking at a number of verses. I don't want to wear you out today looking at the scriptures, but we will be looking at a number of them. And so if you turn to Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, we will read the first mention of this statement that the Lord Jesus quotes three times in the New Testament. So Matthew 56, 6 and 7 says this, "Also the sons of the foreigner," and this is speaking of Gentiles and the sons of the foreigner, "who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So here Isaiah speaking over 700 years before Christ, speaking prophetically of the church, that Jesus would then take these very words and apply them to his own house of prayer, the church, beginning in Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13. In Matthew 21, 12 and 13 say, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And so this place that was supposed to be noted for its prayer was being misused for a place of sale of of offerings and sacrifices, a money-making enterprise. And he cast them out, he overturned their tables, and he said, my house should be called a house of prayer. And so let's think about this and meditate on, first of all, what is this not saying? Well, it's not saying that doctrine or teaching is not important. Our brother Fred taught us last Sunday in preaching on Acts 2 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that was what is stated first. Certainly the apostles' doctrine would teach you to pray, because in chapter 6, remember, they needed to give themselves continually to ministry of the word of God and prayer. But in that same passage that Fred spoke on, it spoke about the prayers that the saints would give. So it's not saying it's more important. It's not saying we are only the house of prayer. It's also not saying that the church need not fellowship or sing. These are both elements of worship. And of course, as we're singing, we might be praying as well. Some of the songs we sing are actually prayers to God that he would grant us his grace. Thirdly, this title is not saying that prayer is more important than truth and sound doctrine. In fact, it's because of truth and sound doctrine we know that we need to pray. As we preach the whole counsel of God, we're speaking of prayer. Well, what is this title saying? First of all, there's a typo there. It should say prayer is being offered up by his house of prayer. See, it's his church. It's the church that he paid for with his own blood. And I hope you remember that. It's every time you come to the Lord in prayer, you're coming through Jesus Christ, who had to pay for your sins. It's a good reminder. Paul said that he would not glory in anything save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by that cross that we come into the presence of God. And so it's his house, his personal house of prayer. He owns it. And then secondly, prayer marks all that is said or done in the Lord's church. We like to begin our time of worship with reading the Word of God, and then we pray. In fact, one time, I don't know, I was actually counting the number of times we prayed during a worship service, but it was a number of times, and we'd read the confession, and we'd pray, or we'd read the scriptures, then pray, and then we'd preach, and then we'd pray. And the Lord never tires of hearing our prayer. He says his ears are open unto our cries. He never says, you're praying too much. Please, you're coming too often before my throne. You're wearing me out. Now, remember that Martin Luther, he wore out his confessors. But you can't wear out the Lord. You just keep coming before him. And it'll be in heaven that will never leave his side. And when he says, come boldly into the throne of grace, my thought is, well, why weren't you already there? We should always be coming before the throne of grace. And there's so much to repent of here, is there not? That we fail to pray as we should. I think of every time I read Paul, he's always praying for them night and day. And that's just one church. And I know he's applying that to all the churches. And so he was a man of prayer. And the church, it's not just Paul praying, or it's not the pastor praying. This is my house. Every member tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that every joint supplies. God has not called everyone to be a preacher. In fact, he tells us in James, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you'll receive the greater condemnation. Now, Jesus also tells us to pray that the Lord will send laborers into his harvest. So there's this balance. Lord, send laborers, but may they be your laborers. And though he's not sent everyone into the harvest to be a pastor or a missionary, he sent everyone into the harvest to pray. The person on their deathbed, they can be praying and calling out to God. I encourage the people in the nursing homes. This is a great time in your life. They're not asking you to mow the lawn. They're not asking you to fix the dinner. You can pray. Get you an atlas. Pray for all the nations. Pray for all the pastors. What a life. I've been retired to pray. So the church marks everything it does by prayer. So many examples in the scriptures regarding prayer. And you know, we go through the book of Acts, and I think there's some very prominent things. You look at the messages that are preached. First of all, the most prominent thing is the resurrection of Christ. He goes into heaven. And then all the messages after that talk about his resurrection. They can't get away from the fact that Jesus is alive. And we saw him. We saw him go up into heaven. And Paul himself, who didn't see it on that exact day, met Jesus personally to teach him the gospel. So it's a wonderful book of preaching. It's also a wonderful book of prayer. And so if we'll turn to Acts 1, and we see at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks to the disciples. And he commands them in verse 7 and 8, he says, "It is not for you to know the times and the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Of course, the men, they looked up into heavens, and the angels were saying, "Why you keep looking up into the heavens? Do you not know that he that went into the heavens is going to come back in like fashion?" Well, what's the first thing that happens after the resurrection? Well, in verse 12 it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." First thing they do after seeing the resurrection, they gather together for prayer. And there's about 120 of them. And they're praying. And I always wanted to hear that prayer. And what was going on? What were they praying? Who was praying? It mentions the women. Now, we can't read into the scriptures, but I would not be surprised if some of those women prayed out loud. And that the men were not saying, "You can't. Have to be silent in the church." If you understand the commands for women to be silent in the church, it is in the book of Corinthians when he's speaking about the worship service itself. So be very careful. The Lord never muzzles a woman in her fellowship with the saints. And you remember, it was Abigail who spoke to David and got him corrected. She wasn't muzzled. She spoke truth to him. And you have Mary and you have Elizabeth exalting the Lord. And I believe that there is a great prayer meeting going on here. And so they begin their ministry, as it were, before even they go out to preach, before they're filled with the Spirit, they are praying now to the Lord. And then it goes on. There's prayer in the context of choosing another disciple. And you remember that Judas had taken his life. He was not one of the 12. And Peter believes it's necessary to quote the scriptures in verse 20. It says in the Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied with us all the time that Jesus went out in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that they might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, the point I want to make here is that when they had a question of what they needed to do, they prayed. They committed to the Lord. Now, we never hear anything more about Matthias, and we never hear anything more about casting lots, because I would have thought that had been a theme throughout the New Testament. And unfortunately, some brethren have actually cast lots for things. Please don't do that. But pray. Commit it to the Lord, and keep committing it to the Lord. That was the point here that I wanted to make, that they prayed. I'm not speaking evil of what they did. I'm simply saying this is the recorded history. This is what God had recorded. But there's never a command in the rest of Scripture, make sure you've cast your lot today to whether you're going to work or not. Please go to work. Please take care of the children. On and on. We go on in the book of Acts, and there's prayer in the context of persecution. If you switch over to go over to chapter 4, and let's pick up and begin reading in verse 21. So they called them, and this is James and Peter. They tried to stifle them, tried to keep them from preaching, threatened them. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we have the prayer request. We even have the answer to the prayer here. Lord, give us grace to speak boldly in your name. And so they went out and spoke boldly. And that's in the light of persecution. The human psyche says, well, pressure's coming, I must back it down. They were saying, the pressure's coming, we must go forward, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So it's in this book that teaches us that everything we need to know for godliness and life is laid forth for us. And here we have this great prayer for the church. You notice how they came before the Lord reverently or in adoration when they said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And giving glory to him, giving that we're coming before the Almighty. We don't just barge into his presence and not think about whom we are speaking to. We come reverently. And they come with their requests. And I'm sure they're thankful they're coming and their supplications. And the Lord answered. You notice it says that they were all filled. It wasn't this checkerboard type thing. They'd all called upon the Lord. They asked the Lord to grant them boldness, and they all went out with boldness to proclaim the Lord. Men and women. And thank the Lord for each of us having this blessing to be able to share the word of God with those who are persecuting us. We know that our Lord Jesus spoke from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he could have prayed an imprecatory prayer, a prayer where judgment is being asked to be brought upon those. And the Lord Jesus himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to pray for our enemies and to pray that God might bless them. And so he prays here that they might be able to speak boldly the gospel to them. And we know that God not only blessed their boldness, but saved thousands, when thousands were saved in Jerusalem. You'll notice that the church was also at times in constant prayer, and other translations say fervent or earnest prayer. But if you turn over to Acts 12, again, we're in a situation here of persecution. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer," or fervent prayer, or earnest prayer, "was offered to God for him by the church." I love it when there's sort of an ambiguity. Who's involved here? The church. Who's the church? There's all these sorts of people. We don't even know their names. All of them, they're praying. They're constantly praying. They're earnestly praying. "And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly.' And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals.' And so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Now, I'm not sure if he said, "I know the saints have been praying." Sometimes maybe you've sensed the prayers of the saints, or someone has told you, "We've been praying for you," and you could sense that would be so. In 2008, I was allowed to go to Russia to teach in a Bible school there with Steve Graham, who had the opening for that opportunity, and I sensed every day answered prayer. Things going on that I knew that it was more than not my just praying, but that the saints here had been praying. Well, here Peter, here's a great thing has happened, and I don't know if it went through his mind, but we go on and read. "So then when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished." Now, this really reveals something about the human heart. I mean, Rhoda, you're bothering our prayer. We're back here praying. You're telling us that this angel is showing up at our door, rather than them saying, "God has answered our prayers." And many times I have been convicted that I've prayed, and it must have been just a mustard seed of faith, because I had a lot of unbelief tied in there. But I'd pray, the answer would come. I forgot. I'd been praying about that. And so the answer comes, and it's almost as if Rhoda's the only one who knows her prayers have been answered. Not just because she saw him, but this is not, "I saw him, he's not an angel." And so here we have one little girl here who's, in a sense, convicting the rest of us. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. God is merciful. He did answer the prayer. We know that's what he did, even if we are found without the amount of faith we really should have. And so it's so good to put it in the hands of a God who's able to accomplish what he can. Now, he doesn't want us to come without faith. We are to come in faith, come believing, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But they were in constant prayer. The Lord answered, and we have this yet further example in Acts. One more example in Acts of prayer. If you go to Acts 16, we have actually a conversion that takes place during a prayer meeting or at a prayer meeting. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And she later invited Paul and the others to be able to stay at her home. So here we have this prayer meeting, and people were praying. There might have been saints there, but she was not a saint yet. She was at a prayer meeting, and the Lord brought Paul to that prayer meeting, and she was converted there. Who knows, others might have been praying the Lord might save sinners, and here's one in their midst that who was praying but had not yet had her heart opened. You may know the story of George Mueller, how he was converted. It was in a prayer meeting. And he was at a prayer meeting, not saved, but in the prayer meeting he was converted. And of course that was a picture of his life going on in prayer. So you never know where the Lord may be answering prayer. Go to a prayer meeting and God may save someone there at the prayer meeting you're at. We want to consider the Lord's command for us to pray, request for us to pray. It's really a command. If you look at Luke chapter 10, Luke 10. My students in the Sunday school know about Luke 10 too, because my watch used to be set to an alarm at 10:02. A little alarm would go off, and I got this little trick from a brother in the Pioneers. I traveled to Orlando, and this brother who was sharing said he had his watch set for 10:02. Why? Well, for Luke 10:2 that says, let's read verse 1 for context. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Lord, send out laborers into your harvest. This is a prayer command. It's, you think of all that the Lord said to us about prayer and the example of prayer, but there's not as many itemized things that we might pray. We pray many things generally. But this is very specific. And I believe the Lord answered the prayer of this assembly. You may have prayed, others prayed, Lord, send out laborers, and the Lord sent out Alan Beardmore. Oh, my prayer now is, who's next? Lord, who will go next to the regions beyond, to maybe some people without a church? Perth was a place where there was need of a good work. But there are, I've mentioned this website to you before possibly, but joshuaproject.net. My computers always open up that webpage. If I click on the browser, boom, that's going to pop up because it reminds me that there are people out there who do not have Bibles. There's some 5,000 people groups that are nearly unengaged. Less than 0.1% of their populace are Christians. There's not a church there. there's not a Bible there. And may the Lord send laborers into those places. And we who believe in the sovereignty of God know that God could send a missionary to a people group that say, oh, there's only 200 people in it. And there are some of them that are that small. In India, there are like 1,000 different languages. Can you imagine that? If you go to this site, it shows you all the places. They call it frontier regions. Some other websites call them the unengaged. There's like 1,000 languages, and many of those don't have anybody in their language to speak to them. And I was in Dubai a couple years back. To my left was a family from India. And one of the men spoke English very well. And I asked him about, how is it that you have 1,000 languages in India? He said, well, it's like this. If you go 100 miles, he was speaking for me as an Englishman, 100 miles down the road, you'll have difficulty understanding what they are saying. 200 miles down the road, forget it. You'll not be able to understand their language. It's a different language entirely. Now, we have this great blessing in the United States to have one language, basically, and we're adding another in Spanish. But can you imagine 1,000 languages in one nation? Well, they all need the gospel, and they all need people to come. And if we believing in the sovereignty of God, if you went to a people group that only had 200 people, God has said he's going to save people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And when you read the word nation in scriptures, it's not geographic. It's talking about people groups. So we pray, Lord, send them. Now, there have been brethren who have been, I would say they're off base. They think everyone should go. Well, my thought was, why did Paul write to Romans in the book of Romans? Says, why are you still there? I shouldn't even have, why are you just sitting around in Rome? Well, you remember that in Antioch, God, through the Holy Spirit, spoke and sent Paul and Barnabas out, and it says they sent them. And then, and this is, I believe, Acts 20, in Acts chapter 13, and then they come back and they report to the church, the ones who sent them. And so God is either sending, you're either being sent or you are sending. You are in one of those two categories. You're praying, Lord, send them, and maybe he'll send you. I know that, I know of a particular preacher who was convicted by that, and he was praying, Lord, send people, and he was convicted that he needed to go. And he's now pastor of a church. But not everyone has that calling. We would have liked Alan Beardmore to stay if he wanted to stay, but he had in his heart, called by God to go, and to go he did. So we pray this at our Lord's command. And then Paul requests prayer for ministers. For himself, he says, brethren, pray for us. And he prays in another, asks in another place, pray that an open door and effectual. Well, Paul, you're there. Well, I'm here, but I also need God to open a door. And you can pray this prayer for ministers. Please pray it for all the ministers you know. Pray it for us, that God will give us grace to minister. And God will open doors and effectual. But you can pray this for yourself. Lord, open a door with the person sitting next to me to speak something of the gospel. And it might be asking him, well, how are your children? Or, do you have children? Yes. Well, how are they doing? And they begin to unload on you. This one's got cancer, or this one is wayward, or whatever. And, well, thank you for letting me know something I could pray for you. Or you can ask the person next to you, how may I pray for you? It's a good way of witnessing. But we pray for ministers, and we pray for others. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I have verse 8 there, and we really need to read the whole context, verses 1 through 8. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I therefore exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so we're to pray for leaders, kings. Pray for President Putin. I was raised in the Cold War era, and so I always had this competition in my heart with Russia. But I don't think I ever prayed for the president. I never prayed for Khrushchev, I know that. But he is to be prayed for. And pray for the leader of China and North Korea and Canada and Mexico and all men everywhere, and in the context, because God's saving people out of all those places. May God raise up rulers who, that the gospel can go forth underneath them. And God's sending it forth, even if they're resisting it in China. Pray for the brethren there who are in house churches that are being taken to prison. And so we pray for rulers and for all. James chapter 5 tells us to pray for the sick. So if we look at that passage of scripture, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, there it is, we pray in faith, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he have committed sins, he will be forgiven. So we have this privilege of praying for one another, and our prayer requests, our prayer sheet that we turn out to send out on Wednesdays has many people who are sick. And it also, if you are sick, call for the elders to pray for you and ask them to anoint you with oil. I do want to mention here that prayer is not a rabbit's foot. Oh, I prayed and God has to answer. I prayed and God has to heal. It says in 2 Timothy, Paul writes this. He says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. And you remember, there's one place in the book of Acts where just the handkerchief of Paul, if it was taken to someone, they were healed. Well, God was showing that Paul was an apostle. But later on in his ministry, God is transitioning, as it were, to our time, where God is not doing the abundance of miracles in the same way that he did in the New Testament, attesting to Christ, the apostles, and their ministries. This is where the word of God is going forth, and Paul's going to write the word, and God gives these miracles. But Paul, you left Trophimus, it's sick. What happened? Why didn't you just give him your handkerchief? Why didn't you just pray the prayer of faith? Why didn't you anoint him? Surely he would have been healed. Well, I'm almost certain Paul prayed for him. But he left him sick. And so please understand that God is sovereign. And Trophimus, there was a reason why he needed to be still sick. Doesn't say because he sinned or anything like that. There was some way he needed to minister unto the Lord in that sickness. I always tell people going into the hospital, boy, what a mission field. You'll have nurses, nurses, CNAs, doctors coming into your room that you can share Christ with in some way. And people you would never have met before. We don't know why, but Paul records it. And so it's not to let us off the hook of prayer for the sick and trusting that God will heal them. How many times have you been sick in your life and you're well today? God healed you. God raised you up from that. Praise God if you're healthy today. Each of you know how many things can go wrong with a human body. And we're learning more and more by the things we're finding out that our brethren are coming in contact with. So we pray and trust the Lord for the sick. We're to pray for one another. In Ephesians 6, you know, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So, how can we do that with millions of saints in the world? How can we do that with so many churches? I think there has to come a place where you say, Lord, you know all the saints in all the seven continents, if there is a saint down there in Antarctica. Lord, have mercy upon them. Strengthen them today. It tells us in Hebrews to be bound with those that are bound. We can't go into the prisons with them, but we can pray for those in prison wherever they are, and the Lord knows where they are, and he can answer that prayer from someone who doesn't even know them and whom they do not know. It's God who knows all these things, and he's given us these commands to pray for all saints everywhere. Well, let's bring ourselves now to some important considerations in prayer, and there's many in the Word of God. Well, it's prayer according to the word. You remember that it was Peter actually read the word, said somebody's supposed to take his place, let's pray. If you read Daniel, he read the book of Jeremiah, then he prayed. And so it's always good to go to the word of God, and the word of God is our prayer manual. And we dare not pray but according to it. But it says in 1 John 5:14-15, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Give us this day our daily bread. Unless you're fasting, the Lord has probably provided you some bread. It's probably something at home for you to eat today. In fact, the Lord's given us maybe our monthly bread. We've got a freezer out there with food in it, way beyond asking, beyond that simple request. But we simply look at that word. I am to love my enemy. How can I do this? They've done such a thing to me. They've ruined my life in such a way, or my children's lives. And I can say, Lord, have mercy upon them. Give me grace. Give me the love for them that you have. And the Lord Jesus is able to grant us that answer. It's according to his will that we love our enemies. We mentioned it as a prayer of faith. Jesus said, Matthew 21:22, and whatsoever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. The Lord wants us to trust him. We've asked an infinite God. And I love this thing about prayer. We're so finite. We are so weak. I mean, I used to think about all the animals that were created, and this is before I was converted, and I said, and human beings were so, we could get torn up all the time. We go on a rabbit runs through the bramble bush, no problems. We go through a bramble bush, and we're all scratched up. And we seem to be so weak. We haven't evolved that well. That was when I was lost, remember. And so the Lord has made us to have this frail body coming to an infinitely powerful God, that he can do anything. There's nothing too hard for him, nothing impossible for him. He can save by many or by few, and he wants us to trust him, to cast it before him, saying, Lord, I put it in your hands. I can't accomplish this, and be very thankful. I marvel at whom we're going to. He can answer your prayer, and may we ask him believing. Now, he also says that our prayer should not be for show. We studied the Lord's Prayer last week, the prayer he gave the disciples. Just prior to that, he said in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, this is talking about private prayer, and we'll look at this at another lesson. But let's apply this to public prayer. When we pray, and we ministers who pray out loud, and you who pray in prayer meetings, there should never be a bit of show or pride in it. The Lord forgive us for the times we have prayed trying to impress others. We're simply going to the Lord, and we're going together as we pray as ministers. We pray, all of our hearts are joined together. We're praying as one body in Christ. The Lord have mercy upon us, that we're never trying to be impressive. Jesus said in Matthew 23:14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Well, we know that the brethren prayed together a long time, but none of them prayed to just make long prayers. Jesus also talks about just repetitive prayers, thinking if I pray it 1,000 times, then that'll impress God. We know that Paul prayed 3 times that the Lord might remove the thorn in the flesh, but he wasn't just trying to mount up the number of times and maybe I'll be able to impress God with my numbers and my vain repetitions. We're not to do that. So may our prayer be in humility. And then prayer is not an element of our righteousness. In Luke 18, verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Oh boy, that's not prayer. And that's all he was doing, was just really praying to hear himself. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men." He does arrest God. He does mention God, but he just goes straight to how proud he is of himself. "I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He cries out to God for mercy as a sinner. "I tell you," Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Our prayer is not our righteousness. And if you've prayed long, and I hope you've had prayer before the Lord, Jesus prayed all night on certain occasions. And you may come to certain situations in your life where you may need to pray like that. It says in this particular book that when Spurgeon sent off one of his sons to Australia, not as a missionary, but his son felt he needed to move there, he prayed all night for his son. He was so burdened for him in his trek, there. So when you pray, you rise humbly. You remember you came as a sinner to God. You had nothing to commend yourself before God but Christ's righteousness alone. And I hope you learn how to pray better. I hope you learn how to pray more and with more faith. But as we grow, may we never grow in self-righteousness. We just grow in humility, recognizing it is of the Lord that we're ever heard of our prayers. And then we have the statement in James 4, "You have not because you ask not." There's prayerlessness. I still remember a brother at the BSU, as it was then called, now BCM, the Baptist Student Union, University of Oklahoma. He got up before all of us, whole group of kids, maybe 100 of us, and he said, "Please pray for me. I have been not praying as I should." I don't remember his name, but I still remember him. And I'll call up, say, "Lord, help him pray. Help me pray." "You have not because you ask not." Well, in James 4, if I turn over there, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So we pray improperly sometimes. We either we're not praying, or what we pray is really for our own selves rather than for God's glory. And that brings us to our final point, that all of our prayer is to be to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so that would certainly cover all of our prayers, that they would be to his glory and his honor. As we finish up the Lord's Prayer that he gave us, Matthew 6:13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I did not leave a question, time for questions to speak of, but is there a quick one I can answer? Question you might have. I didn't answer, surely, all the questions, much in the Bible about prayer. Any particular thing I raised by what I said? Well, let's go to the Lord and continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and sovereign mercies to us. Lord, you've been so kind. You've been so watchful of us. Every moment, every day, interceding for us, bringing to us that which would be best. Lord, in our greatest trials, you are there. In our greatest blessings, Lord, you've brought them. And Lord, we thank you for purging us of all sin. We thank you for the fact that we can come to you with our children that are lost, and you can hear our prayers and save them at no matter what age they are. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring all of our brethren to you that are sick and ailing, and those that are depressed and discouraged, Lord, and you are able to minister to them and strengthen them by your word and by your spirit. We thank you for the great examples we have in the word of God. And now, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your spirit, to help us to continue in prayer and to watch in the same with thanksgiving. We do pray, Father, for our dear brother Tom, that you would anoint him to bring the word of God to us this morning. We pray for our dear brother Fred, that you would fill him with your spirit to teach us and preach tonight to us. And Lord, we pray you'd bless those who are at home on Zoom who would like to be here among us. And Lord, we pray you'd strengthen them and encourage them and protect them. And we ask all this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.